I was keeping an appointment recently when the professional person that I was contacting said, "You sure don't have to be very smart in your job." And that startled me a bit. It took me back just a bit, and I said, trying to look as intelligent as I knew how, "What do you mean?" I even used a slight touch of a French accent. And he said, "Well, it's your position. It doesn't matter what you say. People have to listen to you. And so if I see half of you getting up and walking out in the middle of my speech, I'll know he was totally right about the first half and dead wrong about the second." We do come to a close now of a marvelous conference in which we have heard many inspiring remarks about deeply implanted roots. I think it's obvious to all of us that we need firm foundations for our future faith in our future challenges. Some kind of frost will always be with us, and we live in a time when that chill can be a threatening chill indeed. Even as I try to add my comments to so much that has already been spoken, may I remind each of us of the scriptural extension, the fruition, if you will, of this metaphor. Every individual, black, white, bond, free, male, or female, must remember that the Lord has said, "I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." He also said through Paul, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace." It is about the fruit of our effort that I wish to speak to you today, the fruit of love and joy, which is ultimately the fruit of peace. It is a harvest that can only come in his way. It is not of this world, and it will sustain us through many a frost. Its roots run deep in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For many years now, I have had a question. I've wanted to know why women pose such a threat to each other. We've all seen it or experienced it. We've seen it in little girls with their spites and spats about who gets to play with whom. And it becomes explosive in the teen years when one day they are best friends, the next day they are somebody else's best friend, or they are their best friend's boyfriend's best friend. They wonder who's the prettiest, the smartest, the thinnest, the most popular. They are comparing, comparing, always comparing. And I believe this same kind of female competitiveness seems to continue into the adult years, where it's couched and covered some, but it continues to surface in similar, if not subtle, pain. For example, a short time ago, I overheard a woman talking to a few others in Relief Society. She asked the question, "Why are our little girls so cruel and hurtful with each other? My little beehive comes home after nearly every mutual activity night in tears. Don't they teach them kindness there?" And yet this same woman, upon leaving the group, picked up her trim little preschooler and said to the woman sitting next to her, whom everyone knew had an overweight preschooler, "It's so cute when your Lizzie comes to play. My daughter says to her, 'I'll be Cinderella and you be the plump stepsister.'" Dr. James Dodson has said, "Though avant-garde feminists may chew me to pieces for saying so, it is my observation that women can be absolutely vicious with each other. Having supervised female employees over the years, I have stood in amazement as they scratched and clawed one another over the most minor conflicts. One explosion of monumental consequence began with a disagreement among four secretaries about which deodorant was the most effective." Can you imagine four red-faced secretaries screaming at each other over whether to spray it or roll it on? The only conflict, of course, having involved resentment, had nothing to do with deodorant. I've employed two or three particularly talented antagonists who could stir up more trouble in an afternoon than I could untangle in a week. But this same competitiveness and suspiciousness is also represented among housewives. There are some women who simply cannot stand other women. There are other less aggressive individuals who are greatly threatened by their feminine associates. Such a woman wouldn't think of inviting the girls over for tea unless she had spit-shined her house inside and out and prepared a super delicious dessert. And those who have nicer homes will never be invited into the cottages of women who are embarrassed by their humble dwellings. And those whose husbands have professional, higher-paying jobs are often deeply resented by those who must struggle to pay the utility bills each month. In summary, women are often pitted against the very people whom they need for mutual respect and acceptance. Close quote. Now, maybe your experience has been different from mine, but with two sons and five brothers, I have not seen this same needless competitiveness, at least to this degree, in men. I haven't seen this kind of pain in little boys, teenage boys, nor our adult male counterparts. It seems tragic to me that women are often their own worst enemies when they ought to be allies, nurturing and building each other. We all know how much a man's opinion can mean to us, but I believe our self-worth as women is often reflected back to us in the eyes of other women. When other women respect us, we respect ourselves. When other women love us, we love ourselves. It is often only when other women find us pleasant and worthy that we find ourselves pleasant and worthy. Now, if we have this kind of effect on each other, why aren't we more generous? I've thought long and often about this, and I've wanted to get to the heart of the problem, and I have come to suspect that part of the problem is the heart. We're afraid. We're afraid to reach out. We're afraid to reach up, and we're afraid to trust and to be trusted, especially with and by other women. In short, we don't love enough. Now, isn't that ironic that we wouldn't exercise to full capacity the greatest gift and power God has given to women? And Satan continues to applaud. He, Satan, the father of lies. Dr. Gerald G. Jampolsky, a psychiatrist from the University of California, tells us, people experience only two emotions, love or fear. We all have the first, and our mind manufactures the other. Love is innate within us. It's already there. It is only clouded over with fear, which through life's experience we've conjured up ourselves. He also says, when you feel love for all, and I might add, not just those you choose, but all those with whom you come in contact, that's when you experience peace. When you feel fear with anyone you come in contact, you want to defend yourself and attack others, and there comes the conflict, close quote. Now, obviously, we have a choice. We can choose love and experience peace, or we can choose fear and experience conflict. May I quote from Dr. Jampolsky again? In order to experience peace instead of conflict, it is necessary to shift our perception. Instead of seeing others as attacking us, we can see them as fearful. We are always experiencing either love or fear. Fear is really a call for help and therefore a request for love. It is apparent then that in order to experience peace, we do have a choice in determining the way we perceive things. Close quote. Moroni said that considerably better and certainly a lot earlier than Dr. Jampolsky. In chapter 8, verses 14 and 16, he says he is able to overcome fear because he is full of charity, which is everlasting love. And I quote from verse 16, "Behold, I speak with boldness, having authority from God, and I fear not what man can do, for perfect love casteth out fear." If the fear of other women or men causes our conflict, and the unconditional love for them brings us the valued peace we all desire, shouldn't the whole pursuit of our lives be to extend love everywhere, to everyone? Doesn't it make you want to put all that energy you've derived from jogging and Jane Fonda exercises into practice and the pursuit of perfect love? However, you already know, as I do, that just wanting to love doesn't necessarily make it happen. Those who try hardest will be most aware of falling short. It is very often that when I've tried the hardest, that's exactly the way I feel. So may I encourage you not to be discouraged. I have on occasion prayed to love someone better, only to find a greater division comes between us, temporarily, but of which, eventually, with much work, grows a deeper and more tender love. Eric Fromm has written, "Because one does not see that love is an activity, a power of the soul, one believes that all that is necessary is to find the right object or the right person, and that everything goes by itself afterward. This attitude can be compared to that of a man who wants to paint, but who, instead of learning the art, claims that he has just to wait for the right object, and that he will paint beautifully when he finds it." Close quote. Love is like any other talent, art, skill, or virtue. It takes practice, perspiration, knowledge, and plenty of time. Willingness does not imply mastery, but it does mean we are willing to try. Andre Maurois wrote, he who seeks love shall find it. He who devotes himself unreservedly to friendship shall have friends. Only the man who desires peace with his whole heart shall find it. Sister Teresa of Avila has said, "If we practice love of neighbor with great perfection, we will have done everything." And it seems to me fair to say that we will not only have done everything, but we will have gained everything. Listen to this telling scripture. "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again." The shorthand translation of that scripture is that everything you give to yourself. Maybe that's why Sister Teresa suggests we will have done everything and gained everything if we learn to love our neighbors. A few in this audience will know of my young and tender dreams of wanting to be an accomplished pianist. And all of you know that it takes daily exercises, performances, recitals, trial and error, trying again and again for many years. And I'm asking you to see the pursuit of lasting love and perfect peace in exactly the same way, except that the Lord tells us that charity is the greatest of all talents, gifts, and virtues, and without it, ye are nothing. Now there is a classic, crucial observation about self-worth. To be anybody, you must love everybody. Now, using Mother Teresa's line about the practice of love, I would like to simply suggest three basic exercises to practice. Exercise one, forgive. Forgiveness, I believe, is the key, indeed the key, to personal relationships. He who has not forgiven an enemy has not tasted of one of the most sublime enjoyments of life. Listen to this remarkable insight from George MacDonald. "It may be an infinitely less evil to murder a man than to refuse to forgive him. The former may be the act of a moment of passion, but the latter is the heart's choice. It is spiritual murder, the worst, to hate, to brood over the feeling that excludes and kills the image and the idea of the person you are hating. If God said, "I forgive you," to a man who hated his brother, and if, as possible, that voice of forgiveness should reach the man, what would it mean to him? How would the man interpret it? Would it not mean to him, "You may go on hating, I don't mind it. You've had great provocation and you're justified in your hate." No doubt God takes that wrong, takes what wrong there is and what provocation there is into the account. But the more provocation, the more excuse that can be urged for the hate, the more reason, if possible, that the hater should be delivered from the hell of his hate, that God's child should be delivered from that hell of his hate, and that God's child should be made the loving child that he is meant to be, close quote. If you can somehow wipe the slate clean and see everyone you come in contact with as blameless, you'll begin to see yourself as blameless. Remember what Dr. Jampolsky said earlier about fear and love? It might help you to forgive others, their offenses and attacks against you, if you can see that they were operating out of fear and not out of malice. At one time, I worked with another woman in the presidency of an organization who teasingly belittled me. Because it was done in jest, I guess she thought she could get away with it. However, it became a great source of hurt and irritation to me. While trying to practice what I'm preaching to you, a picture of this woman came back to me, and I realized for the first time that every time I received a jab in jest, it was out of something I now know was an inadequacy she felt in herself. I really believe she was a frightened woman. In the privacy of her own life and out of earshot or eyeshot from me, I think she was so busy nursing her own hurt that she simply was not able to nurse anyone else's. In some unfortunate way, I believe she felt she had so little to give that any compliment or virtue extended to another would leave her with nothing left. She did need my love, and I was foolish to take offense. In President Kimball's book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, the miracle is, as you let go and try to overlook whatever others have done to you, you begin to let go of all that has been hard to forgive in yourself. You will feel peacefulness and wholeness, and you will remember that the Lord suffered for our sins so we could experience at-one-ment with him, our neighbors, and very importantly, within ourselves. Exercise number 2. Accept others unconditionally. What we want most of all is the approval, praise, and unconditional love of others. Can we give less than what we desire for ourselves? One day, my feelings had been severely hurt by a neighbor, a close neighbor, and feeling what I was sure at the time was deserved self-pity, I went to my room and poured out my broken heart in prayer. I remember specifically saying, "Dear Father in heaven, please help me to find a friend whom I can trust, one with whom I know I'll be safe, one who deserves my confidence and all of my love." He did bless me. He gave me for a moment that uncluttered vision that can only come by the Spirit. He helped me to see that what I was praying for was a perfect friend, and he had instead surrounded me generously with those whose weaknesses were like my own. A good relationship is not one where perfection reigns. It is a relationship where a healthy perspective overlooks the faults of others and hides them as though they were their own. Again, I want you to remember the reward. What you give to others, you give to yourself. How often do we evaluate other people? Do we put them in categories that might emphasize a flaw because it makes us feel safe? Don't we usually attack those who are to us the biggest threat? When we judge others, are we acting out of fear? I would like to give you a very specific way to practice this exercise. Get a notepad and a pencil. For one day, make a note each time you critically evaluate someone. This doesn't have to be out loud, though this too should be considered, but it's important to note each time you pass even unspoken judgment. This judgment might be passed against yourself, your roommates, your own children, your husband, your neighbor, or a friend. Then the next day, see if you can go the entire day without being critical or petty towards anyone. Now, this little exercise really might surprise you. My husband will verify that I conscientiously work at never speaking ill of anyone. It's a virtue I earnestly seek, and I see it as fundamental to true Christianity. And so when I undertook this little exercise, it therefore amazed me how often I did pass judgment, at least mentally. I was even more amazed to note how incredibly good I felt about myself when I was able to get through an entire day keeping that in check. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again. Remember, we are working with a boomerang. Whatever you toss out mentally or verbally comes back to you according to God's plan of compensation. A critical or petty or vicious remark is simply one more attack against your self-worth. On the other hand, if your mind is constantly seeing good in others, that too will come back to you, and you will begin to feel truly good about yourself. Exercise number 3, give without any thought of getting. Now, in saying this, I don't mean for you to be a martyr in any way, but to be totally accepting of others, we must accept the fact that they cannot satisfy all of our desires. People can only be what they are, at least for the present. They can only give what they have at that moment to give. They may not have had as much love or practice that love as you have had. When we want them to give us something they cannot give, we feel frustrated, angry, despondent, ill, rejected, or attacked. For a long period of time in my life, there was a woman whom I admired very much, whose unconditional love I would have cherished, and I tried everything I could to win her love, but nothing seemed to work. I remember reading one day, "The first principle to mental health is to accept that which cannot be changed." It finally came to me that she did love as much as she was able, and suddenly our entire relationship changed. It was more formal and restrained than I would have liked, but it was a relationship. And if it had gone on as it was before, with me demanding more than she could give, the very life would have been squeezed out of it, and it would have withered and died. In a sense, I had that particular plant in too small a pot. I repotted it in a container more suitable to its size, gave it more room for growth, and it began to flourish. I could see that the fruit in this relationship was well worth some one-way nourishing. I'm content now to wait until she is ready to give. I want you to know that when I have practiced these exercises effectively, it has produced magic. Or better yet, it has produced a miracle. I used to be very, very shy. It was quite painful for me to make a move every 2 years or so pursuing my husband's career. Each new move was filled with new fear. Would I be accepted? Would we live where people were more qualified than I? Would we live in a neighborhood where people could give their children more opportunity? With several of our first moves, we had only been in our new area but a few months, and I was still striving to establish my new identity when I would be called to serve as the Relief Society president. The Lord must have smiled when he saw that it took several repeats of this same experience before I was able to see that at the precise moment I began to practice my love on the sisters and the families in these wards, I immediately lost all of my fear. I have a personal witness that instead of seeing life through the vainly colored lens of getting, if we could practice to change the focus to complete giving, we would forget about fear and conflict and begin to arrive at peace. Well, those are my 3 exercises. And even as I encourage you to practice, you know it isn't like the real demands of the real contest. The suggestions I offer for minor conflicts of hurt over our little Lizzies at preschool or irritations with friends and roommates might not help if someone took the life of your child or stole the affections of your husband or intentionally hurt you in some other unjust way. For those greater needs, I bear this witness. There is in this world much that can only be helped and accomplished by the help of God. As Sister Teresa has said, we will not reach perfection in the love of our neighbor if that love doesn't rise from the love of God as its roots. If He tells us to love, He will give us the power to do so. Many of you have read Corrie Ten Boom's story from her book, The Hiding Place. Have any of us been asked to experience the intensity of such injustices? Have we experienced the numbing fear of war, of prison camps, of the death of family and friends? May I read to you an excerpt from her experience just as the war has ended. She's been released from prison camp, and her only desire now is to go back and teach her people that the only way to rebuild is through love. Then she faced this startling and unexpected challenge. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of our clothing piled upon the floor, and Betsy's pain-blanched face, a sister whom I might add was killed in that prison. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed away all of my sins." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not for our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Close quote. Moroni taught the same thing. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren and sisters, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that ye may be filled with this love, which he has bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ." This love, this perfect love, the kind that brings real peace, is bestowed, and therefore it is a gift. It is a gift given from our Father in heaven in answer to the prayer of faith. We often will have no ability or power beyond our ability to plead for God's help. Let me use an example from our own church history. I mentioned earlier that it was the fear of others that caused our conflict. Can you then imagine the fear conjured up in the heart of Valake Kimball, wife of Heber C., as she was asked by the prophet Joseph Smith to share her husband with another woman? If there has ever been any cause for pain in comparing, surely her needs would have been it. Surely this would take peace from her life forever. But Valet, through many years of obedience and service, had learned to abide in God. His words did abide in her, and she began to pray with all energy of heart that her righteous desires be done unto her. I quote the words from her daughter. While pleading as one would plead for life, the vision of her mind was opened, and as darkness flees before the morning sun, so did her sorrow and the groveling things of the earth vanish away. Before her was illustrated the order of celestial marriage in all its beauty and glory, together with the great exaltation and honor it would confer upon her in that immortal and celestial sphere if she would accept it and stand in her place by her husband's side. She also saw in vision the woman whom he had taken to wife and contemplated with joy the vast, boundless love and union which this order would bring about, as well as the increase of their kingdoms and the power and glory extending throughout the eternities, worlds without end. Though this miraculous example of sisterly love happened many years ago, regarding a doctrine we likely will not be asked to live, we hope, how will we feel one day while standing in Valet's company if we have not exercised to full capacity this same kind of love? We have with us precisely the same powers, for miracles have not ceased, nor yet will they. But it will cost us the price of the hardest of labors, of knowing what it means to pray with all energy of heart. May I conclude with a sisterly relationship that may be the most sacred in all of Scripture. Never before or since have two women, friends, neighbors, and in the same family circle been chosen to bear such responsibilities. Their roots had to be deep. The fruit of their loins would be the fruit of peace for an entire world. I have always been touched that in her greatest moment of need, her singular time of confusion and wonder and awe, Mary went to another woman. She knew she could go to Elizabeth. I have also been touched that age is no factor here. In God's love, there is no generation gap. Mary was very young, probably in her mid-teens at least, and Elizabeth was very old, at least well beyond her childbearing years. The scripture says she was well stricken in years. Yet these two come together and greet one another in a bond that only women can know. Indeed, it was their very womanhood that God had been able to use for his holiest of purposes. And in these special roles that they have been destined to play, these two beloved women, representing both personally and dispensationally the old and the new, sing to each other even as the babe in the womb of the one leaps in recognition of the divinity of the other. Elizabeth is not petty or fearful or selfishly filled with envy here. It damages the beauty of the story even to use those words. Of course she is older, she is wiser, she has lived a worthy life. And her son will not have the fame or role or divinity that has been bestowed upon Mary's child. But her only feelings are those of love and devotion. To this young, bewildered kinswoman, she says only, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mary, in turn, also knows that humility and selfishness are the watchwords. She knew that when she said to the angel Gabriel, "Be it unto me according to thy word." And here to Elizabeth she sings, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart." This exchange between these two very different but very similar women seems to me the essence of love and purity and peace. Surely the challenge for our day is to be equally pure in our womanhood. When we pollute the powerful potential for love with our pettiness and our fears, then disease replaces emotional health and despondency replaces peace. As women, we have the choice and we have the privilege to connect ourselves to God in a way that we draw His nourishing love down to our very roots, and that peace and power we can extend to each other. Like Mary, whose sweet joy and terrible burden could not be self-contained, we could find in each other an Elizabeth to turn to if we would live for that relationship. Like the cycles of trees and roots and branches we've been using in our theme, a woman's love can be one eternal round. When we love the Lord, we love each other. And when we love each other, we love our own selves. Then the harvest is indeed the fruit of peace. With only a shift in his pronouns, I leave this concluding thought with you from George MacDonald. This love of God and one's neighbor is the only door out of the dungeon of self. To have herself, to know herself, to enjoy herself, this she often calls life. Whereas if she would forget herself, tenfold would be her life in God and her neighbor's. The region of woman's life is a spiritual region. God, her friends, her neighbors, her sisters all, is the wide world in which alone her spirit can find room. Herself is her only dungeon. In giving to others, never shall a woman lose the consciousness of her own well-being. Far deeper and more complete, God and her neighbor will flash it back upon her, pure as life. No more will she agonize to generate it in the light of her own decadence. For she shall know the glory of her own being in the light of God and of her sisters. And of that I bear my humble witness and fervent testimony and share my love with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.